Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to be continuing in our study of the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul has been talking to them about why he hasn't been able to visit Corinth. And there was a number of people in the city of Corinth trying to use his inability to travel there as an excuse not to listen to anything that Paul had to say. We have a phrase in our modern culture that we use to describe this kind of attitude, and that is throwing the baby out with the bathwater, right? Where you take something that someone has done and you use that as evidence against them to say that nothing that they do is credible and that everything that they are and stand for is awful and evil, and it gives you an excuse to mistreat people. And this is a common thing that goes on in our society today. And especially, you know, it's easy when you are looking for an excuse to be maleficent. Think about this for just a minute. People are inherently evil. For there are none that do good, no, not one, the Bible says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the problem is that when you attribute goodness to people generally, you're going to be very extremely disappointed. This is actually where PTSD comes from in a lot of people. There have been numerous studies done. PTSD is the inability to take the atrocities that you have seen and most of the time that you have done and reconcile them with your worldview. And that's why they relive those situations. It's a lot like nightmares. When you have nightmares, it's your body, it's your mind trying to just process something. And that's why you have reoccurring nightmares, because you're trying to process it. And until you can get through that and process it and think it through and make a determination on it, it's going to keep coming back and coming back. Now, there are some that are spiritual and in nature, and there are some that are just you, okay? So you have to be really careful. There are dreams from God, and then there are dreams that are not from God. Sometimes they come from the pizza you had the night before or something else. But it's interesting that when people have this general worldview that everybody is good, they get disappointed very quickly. Why? Because everyone in the world will hurt you at one point or another in your life. Some for good reason, and some for bad. And that's something that you're going to have to get used to in your life, that people are going to hurt you. Your parents are going to hurt your feelings, and they're going to tell you the truth. And sometimes the truth hurts. How many of you realize this, that the truth sometimes hurts, right? How do I know someone's a really good friend? They'll tell me that I'm fat, that I'm ugly, that I'm bald, that I'm stupid. They'll tell me those things. A good friend will tell you you have a booger hanging out of your nose before you walk onto stage. A good friend will tell you that. An evil, maleficent person will let you walk on a stage and your zipper will be down, or your shirt will be untucked, or something will be wrong with you and they won't say a word. They're going to let you embarrass yourself. Have you ever walked through an entire restaurant with toilet paper hanging off of your shoe and not realized it, and no one said a word? It's terrible, isn't it? Sometimes they're going to tell us the truth, and it's going to hurt, and we're not going to like it, but that's how you know they're truly your friend. Because they're willing in that vulnerability to tell you what's going on because they want to help you. Your parents are going to hurt you. Your friends are going to hurt you. It's just the truth. It's the way it is. Sometimes for good reason. And sometimes because, well, guess what? We're human beings, and we're pretty awful. We're pretty awful at life. We're pretty awful at being friends. How many of you have a friend that you've hurt? And it wasn't to help them. It was just because you are a jerk by nature. Okay, that's me. Okay? And you don't have to try. You know, one time I remember I was apologizing to my wife, and I said, you know, honey, I wasn't trying to hurt you. She says, yeah, well, you're doing a really good job of it. Yeah, I don't have to try when I'm a jerk, because I am a jerk by nature. I don't have to try to hurt people. It just comes naturally. I have to try really hard not to hurt people. So in our worldview, and the way that we view people, it is a very dangerous idea to assume that people have to be perfect in order to trust them. It is a very dangerous thought to think that people have to be perfect to learn from them or even to follow them. None of these things are true. Okay, I didn't follow my father because he was perfect. He was far from it. But he was the authority that God placed over me. He was the one that God had directed to teach me. Parents are, in general, flawed people, but in general, they want the best for their kids. And kids should listen to their parents, not because They're perfect, but because of the position of authority that God has given them. When a police officer pulls me over on the side of the road, I don't ask him for his perfection credentials. Well, let me see your morality before I let you give me that ticket. No, he's got two things that authorize him to give me a ticket. The first is the badge, but most importantly, the gun. Those two things authorize him to give me a ticket. And if I really don't like the ticket, our country has established ways that I can go back to the police department and say, I don't agree with this ticket. I can talk to the watch commander. I can do a lot of things. I can take it to the court and tell the judge. I can file a complaint against the officer. But I have to obey the officer at the time. Why? It has nothing to do with his perfection and how good of a person he is. Without authority and submission in our society, there would be chaos. Okay, that's what there would be. So even if there is a corrupt cop, 99% of cops are not corrupt and they want what's best for their city. And so even if there is one, I have ways that I can deal with that. But for the most part, I need to obey and even respect the officer who is trying to help me and help society in general. Same thing with parents. There might be bad parents, but for the most part, they want what's good for their kids. There might be bad husbands, but for the most part, husbands want what's better for their wives, and wives want what is better for their husbands. But sometimes we don't see that because, well, we're frustrated. And therein lies the problem. You see, sometimes we're looking for excuses on why we should be allowed to hate this person. And we are looking for excuses on why I should be able to disrespect this person. And why I don't have to listen to this person. And you, if you were ever a kid, and if you ever went through puberty, and if you were ever a teenager, you will remember looking for excuses in your parents, flaws, cracks in the system that you could use against them so you could justify why you were able to do this thing. Well, you smoked weed once, or you did that one. How many of you ever did that? Right? Throwing their flaws back in their face to justify your own actions. We have a tendency when there are people around us telling us things that we don't want to hear, like our parents, or like people, like teachers, like police officers, like judges, like anyone who has any kind of authority in our life, we have a tendency to look for flaws in them to justify our disobedience and our rebelliousness. And that's exactly what was going on in Corinth. So you get this idea. This is not a new thing. This is a very common thing where you had somebody who did not like what Paul was saying. What Paul was teaching was radical. What Paul was teaching was difficult to hear. It meant you had to change everything about yourself. You mean I've got to change the way I think? I've got to change the way I act? I've got to change the way that I feel? That's a hard thing to do. And these were the Greeks, the wisest people in the world, according to their own understanding. And so they didn't want to hear anybody. They didn't want to listen to anybody. They wanted to be the ones who told everybody what to do. And so now that Paul is gone, Paul, he writes them the letter 1 Corinthians, and he tells them, hey, listen, you guys are messing up. And he tells them, why are they messing up? And why are they messing up? And why are they messing up? And when they got this letter, it was a pretty harsh letter. And he admits it. We went over that last week. And so, after he wrote that letter, he said, I don't want to come to you in harshness, so I'm going to give you guys a chance to fix what's going on, and then I'm going to come back to you, and we're going to have a great time. And that's the way I want it to be. I don't want to just be the jerk every time I come to you guys. So, hey, get this stuff in order, and I'm going to come back to you. Well, these people are using this as an excuse. Look, he doesn't even care about us. He came here, he set up the church, and then he left, and he's not been back to visit, even though he said he was going to come. And we can't listen to anything that Paul says. We got to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We don't have to listen to Paul. That brings up another problem with human beings. We love company in rebellion. How many of you have cheated on your diet because somebody else around you is cheating on their diet? You allowed yourself to fail at your own standards that you set up for yourself. Nobody told you you had to be on a diet. Nobody told you you had to lose weight. Nobody was forcing you to do these issues. You set up those standards for yourself. They weren't cheating on your diet. They were cheating on their own diet. But guess what? You loved company in rebellion. Right? So as soon as somebody else starts doing it, what do you do?
It's a cheat day.
For work, I take pastries to medical offices quite often. And my family is quite flabbergasted by the fact that I don't eat them. I go to Porto's in 85 degrees and all these other wonderful places. I go to these wonderful French bakeries in Santa Monica and all over the place. And I'm taking these to doctor's offices and I'm having lunches with doctors. And so every once in a while I'll bring some home for the kids. They're like, Daddy, don't you want one? I'm like, no, I don't want one. Why not? Can you imagine how fat I would be if I ate this stuff? I'm around it all day. I have set a line in the sand. I will not eat it because the thing is that I'll like it. And then every time I go, that's like 3-4 times a week, I'll be ordering something for myself. Can you imagine? No. But that's a hard thing to do, to decide that I am not going to participate while everyone else is, isn't it? It's hard to go to a steakhouse and eat the salad. I would never go to Clearman's and just eat the salad. I love Clearman's. They have a great steak. But I'm not just going to eat the salad. They have great salad, don't get me wrong. But hey, if I'm going to Clearman's, I want a steak. To watch everybody else eat a steak while I'm sitting here eating a salad, which is why if you're on a diet, don't go out to eat with people. Just don't do that to yourself. But we love company. So when one person starts to badmouth somebody or starts to be a little rebellious, we tag along with them. And then they, feeding off of our acceptance of their rebellion, they start to, it's a back and forth, isn't it? Until all of a sudden, it's like Bonnie and Clyde. One goes a little bad, the other one takes it further, the other one takes it further, until now you're shooting up the countryside, robbing every bank in sight. We love company and rebellion. We do. And so you've got this huge problem going on in Corinth, and Paul says, okay, I got to send somebody over there to deal with these problems. So he sends over Titus, who was kind of the bulldog of the ministry at the time. Titus goes over there and he sets things straight. And Paul, he's been talking about this idea and he's been talking about, look, you guys, you need to take what I'm saying and understand what God wants you to do and what God has for you. Yes, and Paul admits many times in his Gospels, I'm flawed. Of the sinners, I'm the chief sinner, okay? So if you want to see a perfect person, look to Jesus. But if you want to see a failure in life, that's me. So when your pastor does something wrong, or when your parents do something wrong, or when your friends do something wrong, or when your teachers do something wrong, or when the president does something wrong again, or any of these other things, look, those are not reasons to disrespect, rebel, or to just toss out everything that they're about because they fell or they were flawed. Because if that was the case, no one could be trusted, no one could be followed. And Paul, he's been trying to explain to them what God was doing. And we're going to get into why this is so important in just a little bit. But Paul, he's been there. He's been talking to them. He's been explaining to them what the ministry is all about. And then he's going to get here in verses 12 through 14. This is going to be really the beginning of what is called the great digression in 2 Corinthians. We'll talk about that in a minute. And so he begins here in verse 12. And he says, okay, guys, look. I came to Troas to preach. Now, this is an important thing. If you have any maps in the back of your Bible, you'll see where Troas is. And you'll notice that instead of going south to Corinth there in Greece, he went across the sea to Troas. He went all the way around. And this is important because Troas is the eastern part of Galatia, which is Macedonia area. He went all the way around the opposite direction. He did not go to Corinth. He went all the way around to Troas. What was in Troas? Titus. And so he says here, I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. But I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. And so he went further into the continent there. You know, this is an interesting thing. He's saying here, that I went and I had to tell you guys, no, I'm not going to be there to see you right now because you guys are all messed up and I didn't want to just be a jerk the whole time. So I diverted myself and I went to Troas. And when I got to Troas, there's this really awesome thing. I was there and, everywhere Paul went, he says he preached the gospel. That was his main job. Paul didn't take vacations. Paul didn't prepare for retirement. Paul was going to preach the gospel until he died, and that was the end of it. And I agree with this idea. You shouldn't just go out. There's no excuse for any human being who knows Christ to stop speaking about Christ. If you're going to go travel somewhere, take the gospel with you. Okay? If you are a Christian, and you are a little Christ, that's what a Christian is, right? A mini version of Christ, a reflection of Christ, then wherever you go, you should take the gospel with you. When we go anywhere, we take tracts and we take evangelistic tools, and my kids are really awesome. They love to hand those out. It becomes a family affair where we're handing out tracts, we're sharing with people. It doesn't matter if we're from that city. We just tell people if they receive Jesus, get into a Bible-believing church here in this city. There's got to be one. And that's it. That's the way it works. You, wherever you go, you share the gospel. There's no vacation. There's no taking a break from the gospel. That doesn't work. That doesn't make any sense to me. It's like saying, I'm a first responder, and I help people, but if I'm off duty, I'm not helping anybody. That wouldn't make sense. How many of you would think poorly of a cop or of an ambulance driver or a nurse or a doctor who watched someone die because they were off duty? You would say, that's ridiculous. You had the tools and the abilities to help that person and you did nothing? Well, how much more Christians who have the gospel, the word of God, and the truth that will set them free from sin and death and send them to heaven for eternity, and you took a vacation? You took a retirement plan? I mean, that doesn't make sense to me. In the same way that you would expect a doctor or a nurse or a first responder to respond when somebody is dying or hurt, we should never take a vacation. So Paul, he's traveling everywhere, and everywhere he went, what was his focus? It was always to preach Christ's gospel, not his own good news. And this is another thing. When Paul preached, he didn't preach, the word gospel means good news. He didn't preach his good news. How many of you, when you see friends, you tell them about all the good news that's happening in your life? Hey, I got this new car, or I got a new job, or I got a raise today. And we love to share with people our news, don't we? I mean, that's kind of part of the way we communicate, right? We share our news and we talk about what's going on around us and what God is doing or not doing in our lives. And there's going to be the gospel, good news, and then there's the bad news, you know, things that are going on, the tragedies of your life, and that's communication. But how many of us focus on Christ's good news wherever we go? It's really easy to talk about myself. It's really easy to talk about what I'm doing and my goals and aspirations and everything else. And it's really easy to forget to tell people about Jesus and what he's doing and his goals for my life and his direction for me, unless there is a way to make those two align, and that is to make your goals his goals and make everything about yourself about him. Then whenever you're sharing the good news about yourself, it's going to be about Jesus. And whenever you're sharing about the tragedies, it's going to be the opportunities that he has to work in your life. And you're going, as you share, you're going to be able to align those two things much more easily. And so that's something that you should work on, making sure that what you're doing is what Christ is doing. And combine those two things, not that what you're doing is your thing and what Christ is doing is his thing, and sometimes they kind of align and most of the time they're two separate things. And so here, Paul, he made his entire life about the gospel. Everything was about the gospel. Not his gospel, but the good news about Jesus. And so there he goes. And he says, I went to Troas and I was going to preach. You know, I wanted to go to Corinth, but I couldn't, so I went to Troas, and as I'm in Troas, I went to preach the gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Now, Paul is interested in ministering where God opened doors, and this is kind of a catch-22, because open doors are great, aren't they? And by open door, we're talking about an open opportunity. Now, Jesus talks about doors, and he said, behold, I stand at the door, and I knock. And if anyone opens to me, I will come into him and I will dine with him. So I will fellowship with him. And the idea was, is that we have to allow, we have to give permission. We have to give Jesus the ability. We have to invite him into our lives. Okay, he's not a vampire. But the rules of empires apply, where you have to invite him in. And I want you to think about that for just a second. Jesus isn't going to force his way into your life. This is why some people are confounded. When there are people out there who say that the way to create a just and perfect society is to use force, to force everybody to do the right thing, that never works. It doesn't work. I can prove it to you. All the people who went to prison are sorry that they're in prison. But just because you took away their opportunity to do crime doesn't mean you took away their heart to do crime. Now, some people truly get reformed in prison, and that's a good thing. But most of those people are people who are ashamed in the first place of the crime that they committed. Hardened criminals rarely get reformed in prison. My brother is a prison guard for a prison in Wyoming, and I hear these stories about guys, you know, the day they get out, they're back on out doing the same thing. Now, there is a lot of room to talk about who should go to prison and for what and what length of time and everything else, and I think that is something that should be addressed. But if there is a murderer out there who is a cold-blooded killer and you put him in prison, he's not going to change his heart just because you put him in prison. It doesn't change the fact that he hates people and he wants to take their lives. It doesn't. Just because someone forces you to do good doesn't mean that you're a good person. I want you to think about that. The definition of morality varies depending on what your worldview is and your cultural perception is, but I think a pretty standardized and a good version of what is morality was defined by Carl Jung, and he said that it is when you have the ability to do something and yet you refrain from it, that is morality. So are you a moral person because you don't have an affair? Well, maybe you're on a desert island and there's nobody else around. That doesn't make you a moral person just because you didn't have an affair. Just because you're the last two people on earth doesn't make you moral. So what makes you moral? Having the ability to do evil and refraining from it, I think that is a good definition of being moral. A moral person. Somebody who has an opportunity, a chance to come out and do something, and yet they don't. Why? Because they choose not to. Jesus doesn't force his way into your heart. He doesn't put a spell on you. And sometimes Christians pray like this. When I was a young Christian, I used to pray like this. Jesus, just take my life and do whatever you want with it, and I'll just go along with the ride. And I had this idea in my mind of just possess me. And some people, that's what they want from Christ. Just let your Holy Spirit possess me. Like, there's demonic possession. Let's talk about Holy Spirit possession. Jesus, just possess me. And there are even some churches out there who will advocate for this kind of ideology where you lose control of yourself and the Holy Spirit takes over. And that is never the case. God will not force himself upon you. Why? Because he's standing at the door knocking, just asking, hey, can I come in? Why does he do that? I would prefer that he would just make me a drone. You know, God, just fill me with your Holy Spirit, kind of make me your puppet, do whatever you want with me so I can't mess things up. But he doesn't do that. He wants your heart. He wants you to choose him. He wants you to love him. You see, loving God is not being forced into a relationship with God. It's having options and choosing him anyway. And that's the exact thing he did for Adam and Eve at the Garden of Eden. He gave them an option. Because without an option, it's not true love. Ladies, you know your husband loves you because he had options. And he chose you. And guys, you know your wife loves you because she had options. And she chose you. And we're still not sure why, but she did. Now, what is the most bitter kind of betrayal that a man or a woman can do to their husband or wife? Cheat on them. Why? Because they went back on their original choice and they chose to willingly reject their spouse. That's a horrible feeling. Why? Because you're rejecting your spouse. Jesus said, look, I want you to choose me, and I'm not going to force my way into your life. I want you to choose me. I want you to let me in. I want you to fellowship with me, dine with me willingly. This isn't an arranged marriage. This is where you and I come to a mutual agreement of love. And that's what God wants from you. He wants you to give your heart to him. Not that he wants to take it over. He's gonna actually make you continue to live after you receive Jesus. And he's going to ask you to continue to do what's right and to live a proper lifestyle, a godly lifestyle, and to choose him every day. And he's not going to force himself upon you. He's not going to tell you, okay, here, I'm going to be the puppet master today. No, no, no. He's going to let you do it on your own. Why? Because he loves you and he wants to give you an opportunity to express your love for him through your life. And that is our reasonable service, the Bible says. I want you to think about this, because when he says a door was open, this isn't God forcing him. This is God saying, hey, here's an opportunity for you to live that love out for me. Here's an opportunity for you to share the truth about me and to bring others into my kingdom and to introduce people to me so that they can choose me as well. And a door was open. Which is an amazing thing. So the idea here is that there was an opportunity. And Paul recognized it. I think there's a lot of opportunities in our lives that we never see. Why? Because we're so focused on other things that we won't see it. How many of you have ever seen somebody walking down the street on their phone? Right? They don't see the truck coming down the street. They don't notice, you know, all the bad stuff happening. And they're going to get killed one of these days. I talked to a friend years and years ago. We were talking about building an app on your phone that uses your phone's camera to scan the horizon in front of you. And when there's an obstacle, it'll vibrate or beep or blink your screen out so you have to look up. Oh, there's a truck there. We never did it. So if anybody comes up with the idea, oh, I got dibs. But you know, it's interesting, because when you think about this, people get so distracted by so many silly things. Me and my daughter, Sarah, yesterday, we drove up to the mountains to pick up some of the youth. And we were up there, and we got up there early. So we had lunch, and we're having lunch together, just me and my daughter, Sarah, and she's 9. And it was just a great time with me and her, and we went to the toy store and bought a bunch of root beer and hung out and went to the ice cream store and just had a date, her and I. And we're sitting here at this little restaurant, the Red Kettle, up there in Tockowitz Pines, and we're having lunch together, and this family of four walks in, and they get seated next to us, and this couple gets seated next to us on the other side. And as soon as they sit down, grandma, grandpa, mom, and daughter all pull out their phones, and they didn't say a word to each other the entire time they were there. The couple, young couple, maybe in their 20s, sitting next to us, on their phone. And then they're Instagramming their meal and all this other stuff. And it's just like, I couldn't believe it. It was bothering me. It really was. It was irritating me. Now, but for my daughter's sake, I didn't do what I would normally do. Normally, I would look at that young guy next to me and say, isn't she worth more of your time than what you're giving her? I didn't. But I normally do. Like, what's the matter with you? Isn't she worth your time? You don't. Come on, you drove all the way up the mountain for what? Talk on your phone? You could have done that in your bedroom. It's sad how many things distract people from what really matters. And it really irritates me. It's like a big pet peeve of mine. Imagine how God feels when we're so distracted by so many petty things that have absolutely no value whatsoever. And it distracts us from what he's doing in our lives and the opportunities that he's providing for us. And the abilities that he's giving us and the move of his Holy Spirit and the way that he's encouraging us and he's sanctifying us and empowering us, and we don't see it because we're so distracted by so many things. We're distracted by our worries. We're distracted by our desires. We're distracted by our friendships that maybe we shouldn't even have some of those. And we're distracted by our careers. And we're distracted by all this other stuff. And there's God doing some amazing things for us, and he's saying, hey, look to me. Sometimes people don't see the open doors in front of them because they're not paying attention. They're not looking for them. Now, he says, the door was opened to me by the Lord. So he knew that this was an opportunity. Not every opportunity is from the Lord. Matter of fact, when you go back and listen to how Satan tempted Jesus, it was through the opportunities that Jesus had. Hey, Jesus, you have the ability, so speak to the rock and make it into bread. Cast yourself down. There's an opportunity for the people to see who you really are when the angels of God keep you from striking your foot against a stone. Hey, Jesus, just bow down to me. Here's an opportunity for you to get the whole world now. You don't even have to die. All you have to do is bow down to me and I'll give it to you. These were all opportunities that might have looked really, really good to a starving person who had been out there for 40 days with no food or water. And yet Jesus did not rely on the opportunity alone to determine if it was from the Lord. So how do you know if the opportunity before you is from God or not? Well, you look at the opportunity that has been presented to you and you compare it to God's word. This is the example that Jesus gave us in the desert. He responded every time that Satan came to him with these opportunities. He responded with God's word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And all of these other things. And so by doing that, he resisted the devil. The devil fled from him. And then God comforted Jesus. He sent his angels to minister to Jesus. And in your life, you're going to have opportunities and you're going to have chances to do things that seem wonderful and amazing, but that doesn't mean that they necessarily are. That doesn't mean that you should do them. There are going to be people who, for the first time in your life, make you feel wanted. And they make you feel special. And they make you feel like you're alive again. But they don't fit the requirements that God gave. Maybe they're not a Christian and you are. Maybe they want to do things that are wrong, but you're willing to put up with these bad parts in order to get the things that you will so desperately crave. And how many people have been led astray into terrible relationships because they craved, just like Jesus was hungry in the desert, they craved that attention and that relationship, and they allowed that craving and that desperation to drive them into an opportunity which ended up being slavery. Think about that for a second. So many people, they think, oh, it's an opportunity, it must be of the Lord. No, 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 you have to vet every opportunity with what comes from God. Should you take that job? Should you go to that place? Should you move over here? Should you take that career? Should you be friends with this person? Should you serve in the church in this capacity? Well, ask yourself, what does God's word say to me about this issue? And compare it to God's word. And don't just ask other people. You should always get counsel, don't get me wrong, but get counsel from godly people who will talk to you about God's word, first of all. Second of all, you need to understand, you are responsible for your actions before God, because he stood at the door of your heart and he asked you to personally come in. And your relationship with Jesus is personal between you and him and no one else. And you are responsible for that relationship. You and you alone have to answer for that relationship. You will stand before God on your own. And it's important that we come to this place where, yes, there's a door open to you, but who opened the door? Is it from the Lord, or is it maybe the enemy putting something before you, or is it just another opportunity? Because I've had many, many opportunities in my life. But not all of them have been good, and not all of them have been right. And so we have this open door, and I want you to write that on that first line of your outline, the open door. It's an opportunity. But is it a good one? Because opportunities aren't all good. You ever done that on the freeway? There's an opportunity to get into the next lane, which is moving faster than your lane. The second you get over, what happens? It stops, and your lane just takes off. There was an opportunity, and you took it, and you lost. Right? We all understand what that means. Look to God's standards in order to verify that opportunities are correct. And if they are from the Lord, then that's when you decide to walk through them. But something else, not every opportunity is good. And not everything that God wants you to do is easy. So you can't think, well, this is hard, or there's some adversaries, and therefore I shouldn't do this. Because Paul said in another place, a great and effectual door has been opened to me, but there are many what? Adversaries. Just because you're not making progress in a ministry, or just because you're not making progress in a mission field, or just because you're not making progress in your marriage, doesn't mean that God wants you to give up. So your marriage hasn't moved anywhere, and you've been trying really hard for like 3 days. Nothing's changed. Well, you need to keep at it, because you see, there are certain things that God reveals to you in his word, like the fact that life is suffering. Life is suffering. And when you teach people that life has no suffering, they expect life to be perfect and that they deserve everything because life is supposed to be good. And that's why we get into the problems that we have today. Life is suffering, but if you have someone like Christ to look up and forward to, then you can make life tolerable or even good. But when you remove the suffering and you tell people that there should be no suffering, you remove the meaning of life and you remove the focus of life, which is to do good and to make sure that good happens around you and that God is revealed to other people that they would be enlightened through Christ. And all of a sudden, things get better, not worse. But here, this door was open. Sometimes there's going to be adversaries in your marriage. Once you're married, you're married. You're done. So be very careful who you marry before you get married. You have a choice. You do. And in marriage counseling, almost not every week, but during marriage counseling, I'll ask them, so, hey, you still want to get married? After all this? After all we've heard? And it's half joking, half serious. Hey, this is your chance. You can bow out right now. No worries. If you keep going, you're going to be stuck with this. Are you okay with that? Oh, yeah, we're okay. Then 2 or 3 years later, they're going to come into my office and sit down. I'm not okay. Well, you had your opportunity to say no however many times I asked you. Now you have to endure. Sometimes opportunities look good and sometimes they don't, but we have to ask God, what is your desire in this? Because sometimes you might have an opportunity to leave something. Leave a church where you feel offended. Leave a marriage where you feel like it's stagnant. Leave a career where you feel like you're not being recognized enough. Whatever it is. Maybe you feel like, oh, I want to leave. I hear this all the time from my relatives who don't live here. You should leave California. There's high taxes and all this stuff. I don't live here because I want to live here. I live here because God has me here to share the gospel. I was out. I lived in Nicaragua for a long time. I was in the Philippines, I was in Africa. I could have gone anywhere I wanted, and God sent me back here. Don't get me wrong. California is a beautiful place, and God has a purpose for me being here. He wants me to share the truth, and that's it. And if he sends me somewhere else, I would go, but he wants me to be here, and I'm okay with that. Is it hard here? Yes, and it's getting hard every day, harder every day for Christians. But that's okay, because that's why he wants me here. If it was easy, I'd go to Alaska or somewhere cold, okay? I like the cold. But here, this is where God has for me. So it doesn't matter if there's opportunity to go somewhere else. It doesn't matter if it's difficult. We do the hard things because that's what God's will is. How do you know this? Read his word, and you'll see it. And so Paul is here, and there's this great opportunity, but notice what he says. I had no rest in my spirit. My spirit was tumultuous inside of me. The idea here is that his spirit was just turned up. How many of you have had a restless night, right, where you just got so many things going through your mind all night, you just can't stop, and you can't stop, and you can't stop, and you lay there tossing and turning, and you wake up, and you could say, but there was no rest in my spirit. I just had so much going on in my heart, I could not rest. And that's where Paul was. Why? Well, he needed to talk to Titus. Why did he need to talk to Titus? Because Titus had gone to Corinth, and Titus had the information about how the church was doing, and Paul needed to know about the Corinthians. He was so worried about the Corinthians that he couldn't focus on any other ministry at the time. He had to find out about them. So he went and he followed Titus to where he was. So he left and he departed for Macedonia. And I find this very interesting. He could have done what was easy. He could have had a very great revival in that city, and he could have shared the gospel and started a whole church. And you know what? He could have started a church to replace Corinth. But instead, his heart was troubled for Corinth. So what did he do? He kept moving to finish what he had started with the Corinthians, and he went to find Titus. And I love that about Paul. His heart was for the people, not himself, not, hey, I opened another church this week, but to minister to people who he loved. Even when they rejected him, even when they were wicked towards him, even when they were evil, even when they came up with excuses not to listen to him, even when they rebelled, even when they didn't do what was right and they didn't listen to him, he still loved them. He still cared. And so he has this open door, and he realizes throughout the course of being there in Troas, no, the door I need to walk through is the door that deals with Corinth. And so here in verse 13, we get to what's called the great digression. Now, Paul mentions his departure here in verse 13 for Macedonia, and he doesn't talk about getting to Macedonia until 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. So, okay, that's four chapters away. So what happens in between is what we call the great digression. It's where Paul kind of, you know, all good pastors, they kind of get stuck on a tangent sometimes. Well, his only took four chapters to fix. So it's a really interesting thing where he describes himself and the ministry and what he's doing as an apostle, and he's trying to deal with this rebellious attitude in the hearts of the Corinthians. He's trying to deal with this idea that, look, you guys need to listen, you guys need to obey. I know sometimes I say stuff that you don't want to hear, but it's God's word, so obey God's word. There's a lot of things in God's word I don't like. Anybody here ever find something in God's word they don't like? Well, I found lots of them. You're like, Pastor? Yeah, love your enemies. I hate that verse. Because it's hard. It's hard to love your enemies. Is it? Anybody else here find it hard to love your enemies? Okay. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. That's hard. Isn't it? To reject what you want and to live for the Lord all the time, that's hard. There's verses out there that are just difficult in their heart, and they're not very appealing, but I have to follow them anyway. Why? Because they're God's word. I don't get to take a knife and start cutting out verses that I don't like. Okay, I'm going to take that one out here. Oh, wait, where'd that verse go? Oh, it was on the other side of the... Oh, well, whatever. And start cutting out verses, and all of a sudden I'm going to have a Swiss cheese Bible. We could actually probably market one of those. A Swiss cheese Bible. We'll cut out all the controversial Bible verses. And it'll basically just be a frame around every page, right? Because they're all controversial to some extent. And the minute you start cutting out some, you've got to cut them out all because, well, now you've made yourself a judge over the Bible. And, well, since you're greater than the Bible anyway, you don't need to listen to any of it. And that's the road that you walk down when you start rejecting different verses out of context. And, oh, I don't like that one, so I'm not going to listen to that one anymore. It doesn't work. But here, we have to understand something, that we need to realize that we have to follow God's word in its entirety. So Paul, he's going to describe this to these people. And he starts off here in verse 14, getting back. He says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." And I love this verse. It's kind of an interesting verse. He says, there was a door open. I was having some trouble. I couldn't stay where the opportunity was. I had to keep going until I could deal with this issue that I had to deal with. So Paul knew by the leading of the Holy Spirit, he wasn't supposed to stay in Troas. He was supposed to keep moving. He says, but God always leads us in triumph. Now, this is a very, very awesome idea. This is the word triumph, and this idea of leading us in triumph is the idea of a parade, a ticker tape parade. Remember, Second World War, towards the end, there's this iconic picture of this I think it's an Army Corpsman or a Navy guy kissing a lady, and there's all the streamers coming out in New York, and, you know, they're having this big parade as everybody's getting off the boat and whatnot. This idea that you're hailing the troops. Well, the Romans, whenever they would come back from war, they would have a huge parade, and you have the emperor, whoever was leading the battle, he would be leading the parade, and he'd be on his stallion, and you'd have all the troops lined up in formation, and everybody would be walking through town, and people would be cheering and throwing streamers and everything else, and they would burn incense all along the road to the Colosseum or wherever they were going. And these incense pots that were burning were an offering to their god saying thank you for the victory. And he uses this image as he's talking about the victory in Christ, and he says, Christ leads us into victory. Now, the idea here, the imagery for someone who is in Corinth, remember that was a Greek city, and it was a very pagan city, so the Romans had already gone through, and it was one of the first cities to be defeated by Rome. Matter of fact, after the Punic Wars, if you've studied your history at all, you'll remember Rome, the Punic Wars were a series of four, we're going to call it four wars between Rome and Carthage. And after the Punic Wars were over, after they defeated Carthage, Hannibal, and all of that, they went back and they started defeating anybody who helped the Carthaginians. And the first stop was Greece, because Greece helped Carthage. And so Rome wiped them off the face of the map. They just went through and they destroyed. And so when the Romans came through, the Greeks were the first ones to get hit. And they just went through everywhere and they conquered the known world. And it's this idea here that as they would come into your city and they would take over, the battle has already been won. When you have the parade, the battle is over, right? That's why you're having the parade. You're coming in victoriously into their city. Now, this is an interesting idea because when you go to battle for Christ, it's not like you actually have to fight. Have you ever thought about this? The battle's been won. What do you have to achieve, accomplish, or do to earn salvation that Jesus didn't already accomplish at the cross? And the answer is nothing. The battle has been won. The battle for your soul is over. And if you died today, if you have Christ in your heart, if you have given your heart over to Christ, then you are going to heaven. And if you struggle for 3 years and then die, or if you struggle for 30 years and then die, well, the battle was already won 2,000 years ago. So this process from the moment that we're recreated in the image of Christ, when we're reborn, as Jesus told Nicodemus, when we're reborn in Christ until the day that we die, is just this parade of Christ leading us in triumph. That's how Paul visions the Christian life. It is all just the parade, which is quite interesting that we're following Jesus in the victory march the whole time. Hey, we already won the battle. Hey, everybody, you should hear about what happened. This guy right here, the guy leading us, yeah, you should see what he did out there. He died on the cross. He saved us from all of our sins. He defeated the enemy, and we're just marching to the promised land. You should join us because the battle's been won. And if that's the way you look at your life, it changes your perspective completely. And so what does he say? Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Yeah, we're being led in triumph. We've already defeated the enemy. We're just walking down the road in this great parade, and everyone's coming out. Hey, where are y'all going? What happened? He won the battle. You should have seen it. He did it single-handedly. Nobody helped him. Now we're just following him in triumph. We're just following after him in victory. And through us, he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now, this fragrance is referring to this incense. And he's talking about this idea here, and it's quite a very interesting thing. We have to allow ourselves to be led by Christ instead of trying to lead Jesus around. So many people think that their prayers are going to change God's mind. So many people think that they have an option. And listen, God wants you to willingly choose him, but you should willingly choose to join the parade. Because he's going that way. And if you want to be with Jesus, go that way. Because if you go over there, if you go back the other direction, guess what? You're not walking with Jesus. You're doing something else. And there's no victory out there. The victory is that way. He's already had it. And so Paul continues this metaphor into the next verse, and he says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life." Now, this gets a little confusing because in our modern era, we don't have these kind of things. But back then, I want you to think about this. They had all the incense lining the road. You have the king or the emperor, or the guy who really was responsible for the victory, leading the parade. And you have all of the warriors and everybody else and everybody who was involved with the battle behind them. And as they're walking, somewhere along the line, you're going to have all of these wonderful people who fought the battle. And then you're going to have all of the people that they defeated in battle. All of the slaves that were defeated in that battle are going to be tied in ropes or chains and being dragged along by carts and horses to the Colosseum. And what did they do in the Colosseum? Well, some were sold into slavery. The other were fed the lions and bears and all this other stuff in the Colosseum. Or they were put in the Colosseum for the gladiators to tear apart for the games. But the whole idea was there were two very, very different groups of people in this march. You had the ones who, when they smelled the incense and they were marching in the parade, all they could smell was death. The whole way there, all they had was death. Why? Because everything about this meant death to them. Everything about this parade was defeat and horror and the end of their life. And so they fought against the parade, and they fought against their chains, and they fought against their ropes because they knew that they were going to die as soon as they got to their destination. And that perfectly and succinctly describes how some people in the world today react to the gospel. You should write this on the second line, the people's reaction. Some people, when they hear the gospel, they hear it, and to them it's the smell of death. It's putrid, and it's rotten, and it's evil, and it's wicked, and they hate it, they hate it, they hate it! Right? And you can see this in their faces. They not only say it's not true, but they fight against it tooth and nail every moment that they have a chance, because to them it's the end, it's death. They know it. They know they've been defeated, and they know that there's nothing good going to come out of this, and so they fight it every step of the way. But the problem is, the battle has already been won, and the end is already inevitable. That is a scary thing for them. So you have people in the world that right now fight to murder babies, and they fight. They fight to quiet Christians, and to kick God out of schools, and to kick the Ten Commandments out of the courthouses, and to separate Christians from the rest of everybody else, and to tell everybody that Christians are evil and awful and terrible and all this other stuff. Why are they fighting so hard? Because to them, everything about us is the fragrance of death. So what does Paul say? We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So to the perishing, we're the aroma of death, leading to death, because they're perishing. They rejected Christ, they deny Christ, and they don't want to serve Christ. Everything about us is wicked and wrong and death. But to those who are being saved, to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. So some are going through this victory march saying, this is amazing, God has done some amazing works in my life. Look, he's freed me from sin, and he's freed me from shame, and I'm following him in the victory. And others are saying, you guys are awful, you guys are evil, you guys are just trying to lie to people, you guys are just trying to consume people and enslave people. No, what enslaved you was your sin. What enslaved you was your rejection of Christ. That's where you got defeated. It wasn't us. Remember, you are responsible for your own relationship with Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, you are the only one who has to blame for the rest of your life. Not Christians, not your parents, not the president, you. And I want you to think about that, because it's really important. It's about you. Jesus wants a relationship with you, and he's standing at the door knocking, and he's asking you to open up. And if you reject him, that's on you. Not anybody else. So he gives us this reaction. There's one of two options. There is no middle ground, because everybody who's in the middle gets swept over with the ones who are perishing. So you either have to be walking with Jesus in triumph, or you're being dragged to your destruction. Either way, we're all going to the same place. We will all live for eternity. Do you know that? Everyone is going to live for eternity. Just some people are going to heaven, and some people are not. Some people are going to hell. And my desire for each and every one of you today is to understand that there is a hell, and that you are going to go there if you don't receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You can walk victoriously with him if you choose. So Paul, he ends with this. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Now, here, he writes about the proper heart in our preaching. It'd be easy to get cynical, wouldn't it? To get evil in the way that we share with people. You're going to die, like Jonah did to Nineveh. On that last line, write the proper heart. So who is sufficient for these things? Who could share this? I am not sufficient to teach you guys these things. I can't. Okay, I'm not good enough. And so Paul is going back to the previous argument. Look, Paul's not perfect enough to teach us about God, because Paul failed one time in his life, so we can't listen to Paul anymore. Well, Paul brings it back to them. Who's perfect enough to share this stuff with you? Nobody would ever qualify to be able to share this stuff with anybody. Because we didn't have the victory. We didn't we didn't become victorious. Christ leads us in the victory. He's the one who is the victor. We're just following him. So which one of us could ever share of the good and wonderful and perfect things of God? Nobody. Who is sufficient for these things? Who could share this? Who could lead us? No one. So look, if you're looking for perfection, you're never going to find it except for Jesus. So if you want to follow someone who's perfect, follow Jesus. And the rest of the time, deal with imperfection, because that's going to be life for everybody, both for yourself and your loved ones. You know, you can't even be as hard on yourself. Paul said, I don't judge myself, nor do I allow myself to be judged by anybody, because guess what? We're all flawed. But one person judges me, and that's the Lord. And we have to be careful that we don't get down on ourselves too much. Now, there are days where I don't feel like teaching at church, and I'm the pastor. You ever have a rough day, not want to come to church? You think I don't have those too? We all do, don't we? We all go through rough times. Who is sufficient for these things? No one. But have the right heart. Notice what he says. We are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. Now, there are going to be people who get up to teach, and they're going to say, hey, I'll tell you what you want to hear. That'll be $15.95. We're going to take a second offering and make sure we get it. And that's not the way it should be. Look, I'm not up here to try to get money from you. I'm not up here to try to fill seats. And I'm not up here to make you feel good about yourselves. If you don't come back anymore, know that Jesus loves you. If I was trying to make money, I'd have a different job. I have a secular job outside of the church to make money, to feed my family, so that I don't have to worry about having to play to people's ears and to their liking. It gives me a great freedom to be able to teach the truth without having to worry about whether or not somebody's not going to like what I said. Doesn't matter. I'm sharing with you God's word. If you don't like that, well, then you have a problem with him. Look, my heart isn't to make money off the gospel. My heart isn't to turn the church into a business. And anyone who is doing so, shame on them. He says there are a lot of people out there whose job is to try to make money off the church, and that shouldn't be the case. But as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ, and that should be our heart. We speak the things of Christ in the presence of Christ. We understand that Christ is watching us, and we share the truth in him because that's what he wants us to share, because he's leading us in triumph. So, hey, we're walking with Jesus, and we're talking, and what we're saying he's listening to, and so since we know that, we're going to share the truth. We're going to share it in love. And I want to encourage you this week, think about how you easily reject people who you probably maybe shouldn't reject for reasons that you shouldn't reject them with. What are you doing? Are you looking for excuses to be rebellious? Are you looking for excuses not to have to follow someone? Are you looking for excuses to sin? Are you looking for camaraderie and rebellion? Or are you walking in triumph, following Christ unto the victory because it's already been won? And all you got to do is accompany him there. And that's the amazing thing about this section of Scripture, is that we're just following Christ into victory. We're just following him as he's leading us into heaven. And that's going to be an amazing time. And I hope to see you there. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to know you. And we pray that today, Lord, that you would fill us with all grace. That as we follow you into your eternal glory, Lord, that you would perfect and establish and strengthen us, that you would settle our hearts, and that our lives would bring you glory and dominion forever and ever. So as we come before you, Lord, bless each one here and help them to see you and to know you. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.